there are a lot of misconceptions of who God is. Have you heard people say that the God of the New Testament is not the same God as the God of the Old Testament? And the reason they say this is because they see the God of the Old Testament as a violent, vengeful God of wrath, full of wrath. And in the New Testament, you see God who is full of grace, mercy, and kind. The God of the Old Testament punishes people for the sin, while the God of the New Testament forgives people for sinning. The same thing is true of Jesus when it comes to his teachings. So often we have been hearing that Jesus never taught against homosexuality or any other sexual perversion. And when you say that, and then they will say that John and Paul, they even though they did talk on the subject of perversion, of homosexuality and transgenderism or all of those things, even though you do see that in the teachings of John and Paul, what they say then is that they are a different gospel. That's the gospel. That's the teaching of Paul. But Jesus never taught those things. There are a couple of reasons for this, of course. One is they want to do what they want to do. So they will use anything they can to justify their actions, if at all possible, use the Bible to do so. Right? If I claim to be a believer, but I want to live in a certain way, I must use the Bible to justify why I believe or why I'm acting in a certain way. So, for an example, Jesus never taught that. I am a disciple of Jesus. And while others will sit there and say, this is an ultra-dispensationalist, others will say, well, I'm a disciple of Paul. And Paul absolutely, you see what I'm saying? And that's a big problem, and we're really not going to get into the answer to that problem. Sorry. If you would like to know my opinion on that, we can talk about that later. But we just don't have time to look at everything to do with those issues. But they just want to do that, and they want to justify their action by using the Bible. Another reason for this is they don't understand the difference between the two advents of Jesus and what God has been, is doing, and will do throughout the dispensations. That's a really big issue with a lot of people. But this morning, we are going to see another encounter with Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes, and how they tried to use the Mosaic law to trip up Jesus, only to have it turned back on them again. Look, if you will, at John chapter 7, verse 53, through John chapter 8, verse 11. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery," in the very act. "Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." As I was about to say earlier, one of the things that we see here is that in the New King James Version, almost every other version, what you will see is the divisions of chapters. And in the divisions of chapters, you will have end or the start of the context with with John 7:53, and then it goes and it includes all of the 11 verses in chapter 8. ESV, I think, does it right, and they put the context and they start verse 53 as verse 1 in chapter 8. Not a big deal, but just thought I'd bring that out because it is within the context. This context, of course, is off the heels of the Pharisees and the chief priests questioning the temple guards and why they didn't bring Jesus at the end or the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So let us look at verses 53 and 1. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Let us not be confused of the situation here as we read this, that everyone went to their own house and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, if we were to take that off from the heels of the conversations between the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the temple guards, you almost would think that maybe these people were listening to the conversation of the Pharisees, priests, and temple guards, but that's not the case. What John is doing here is revealing to us that it is now the end of the feast, and they have all departed to their own house, and of course, Jesus to the Mount of Olives. In other words, the feast is over. The feast is over. Look at verses 2 through 6. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. What is interesting, and you have to ask yourself, is what was going through the minds of the Jewish leaders? What was going through the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes? If you want something done right, do it yourself. You know, the temple guards couldn't bring Jesus to us. Well, let's just get him ourselves. We will take care of this ourselves. The first problem we see is the Pharisees and scribes only brought one guilty party. They only brought one guilty party. They brought the woman. The question is, where is the man? You know, it takes two people to commit adultery. Where is the man? The second problem is, how in the world did they catch her in the very act? You ever think about that? How did they catch her in the very act? Everything that I could say would be speculation, and most of you have already heard the speculations, so we will just get to what we know. If a person was guilty of adultery, they were to be punished by law. Leviticus 20:10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Again, the question is, where's the man? Where is the man? As I said in the introduction, the leaders are going to try to use the Mosaic law to trip up Jesus, but as we will see, it doesn't go well for them. Look at Jesus' initial response at the end of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Jesus knows exactly what they are attempting to do. He's not naive. He's not in the dark on the issue. He knows exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes are attempting to do. Nothing is hidden from him. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And he knows their hearts. He knows the intent of their heart. This is one of the proofs of his deity, that he is God. We know this because we see this sort of thing all the time through scriptures. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 9. We see this constantly. Chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this is a confrontation between Jesus and the leaders of Israel. And the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Why do you think evil in your hearts? Look at Luke. There's a few in Luke. Look at Luke chapter 5. Luke 5:22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Luke 9:47. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him. And the last one in Luke is Luke 11, 16 and 17. Jesus is omniscient. He is God. He knows all things. It's one of the things that we must be concerned about as we think about God and the fact that says that when we judge, we look at the outward appearance, but when God judges, he looks at the heart. That's why when Jesus sits there and addresses the leadership of Israel in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, he talks about the heart. You know, the Word of God says, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you that you shall, that if you look at a woman or anyone of the opposite sex in a lustful manner, you have committed adultery in your heart. What was he doing? Because Paul says, according to the law, blameless. In other words, you couldn't point to any actions that I do and condemn me of sin. You couldn't do it. But then what does he do? He says, well, but because of the law, I'm guilty of covetousness. Right? So what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, yeah, you look good on the outside. And he even condemns them of that, right? He says, you look good on the outside. You're just a bunch of whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. You're corrupt on the inside. See, that should scare us. Because it's nothing that we can hide. Even if we act good on the outside, if we have that outward appearance of innocence, our inside are just vile. Vile. Even some of us here today could be thinking some of the most vile things, and no one else knows it. Smile on your face like everything's great. God is saying, you don't even want to be here, right? It's amazing. That should scare the daylights out of us. But Jesus knows their hearts. 11, 16 through 17, or 16 and 17. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Look back at John chapter 8. Jesus knows the thoughts of the heart. He knows the heart. And these people came up to him thinking that they got him. Here's a woman caught in adultery. How does he handle this? But he already knew that they were doing this to test him, see if they could trip him up. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone," or a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. They were not going to let Jesus off the hook, so they pressed him for the answer. "I know you hear me, Jesus, but even if you didn't, here, I'm going to ask you again." And Jesus says, "All right, challenge accepted. Challenge accepted. He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." Do you see what he just did there? This isn't new. He just turned the Mosaic law back on him. So you want to talk about the Mosaic? You want to say what Moses was, what told you to do, which by the way, I told Moses to do. I'm the one that told Moses to write that down. But you want to use that and try to get me. He goes, "That's fine. Let me use the Mosaic law." And what he's saying is, yes, you were right. That's what Moses said. The law of Moses does say that everyone caught in adultery should be put to death. But the law also says something else. Let me share with you what the law says. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Turn there if you would. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the first five books. Graceland already found it. Look at her. She's so intent on the Word of God. Heads down. Not even blinking. Not even blinking. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verses 6 and 7. I love the Word of God. I love the teachings of Jesus because he is just the master. And he's saying, this is what I told Moses when I gave him the law. "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." That's an amazing law. That is, I'll say it, that is an awesome law. And that's an awesome answer from Jesus. That's beautiful. The first thing is there's a couple important things that we see here in the law, and that is, there has to be two to three witnesses, and those who are eyewitnesses have to be the first to cast the stones before the rest of the people join in. You want to bring the accusation, and you're so convinced of what you are proclaiming, you're the first ones. In other words, if you are going to, in current times, or maybe not so current because now we're eliminating the death penalty for the most part, but 50, 60 years ago, if you were to be the ones to be the eyewitness and testify against a person, you'd be pulling the lever down on the electric chair, and then the other remaining people that were affected in within that group or village or whatever may be the case would join in and add to the electricity in order to kill that person. But the first ones had to be the people who were the eyewitnesses. That's what is first. As a matter of fact, what is interesting is when we look at the account of Matthew 18 and how to deal with the sinning brother, it is taking the principle and the teachings are taken from Deuteronomy. A verse that is so often misused and taken out of, well, not even taken out of context, just misused, misinterpreted, is where two or three are gathered together in my name. There I'm in the midst of them. And people say that constitutes a church. It has nothing to do with that. It all has all to do with judging. Church discipline. And it's taking from this. Where two or three are gathered together, what Jesus is saying is, I support you. I'm there with you in that judgment. But anyway. the other thing to notice is the law was put in place in order to preserve the righteousness among the people of Israel. Did you get it? It's right there at the end of that passage, verse 7. The law was put in place in order to preserve the righteousness among the people of Israel. The motives of the Pharisees and the scribes were wrong. They were trying to trip up Jesus. The purpose of the law wasn't to sit there and try to make yourself better than someone else. Look at me and how I uphold the 613 laws, or how I am so good at the 10 moral laws, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. That's not the purpose of the law. I've said this many times to Christians pertaining to confronting others in their sin. Make sure it is for the glory of God and not your own. Make sure it is for the glory of God and not your own. It should pain you. It should pain me to have to confront someone on their sin. I should be praying constantly to have to approach someone about their sin. It should break my heart. But I have to make sure that the purpose and why I'm confronting someone about their sin is really a purpose of restoration. Because even as a Christian, sin separates us from an intimate relationship with God the Father. So our purpose is to restore that relationship. We've all experienced it. We could experience it with whatever relationship we are in, but if it is a father and a child, a child and a father or mother, brothers and sisters, we have differences. We have issues because you've offended me somehow. Does that make us not your brother, not your son, absolutely not. Still in that relationship, but what has happened? We've grown apart a little bit. Our intimacy isn't there anymore. We aren't laughing together. We aren't enjoying ourselves together over a meal anymore. And so what we do, or what the purpose of the law was, is to confront our brother and sister in getting them to be restored to that relationship with God. And perhaps with each other, if the sin is against us. Because God calls for unity within the church, within the body of Christ. And sin, like it was here, will cause a problem within the community. And we want the community to be pure, sanctified, set apart. And we cannot do that unless we purge the sin. Again, it should break our heart to have to do that. It should break our heart that our brothers and sisters are separated, are temporarily separated from that intimate relationship with God. It's for His glory, not ours. It's not to lift myself up above you because, look at you. That's what the world does. That's what everyone else does. Let's climb the corporate ladder. What do? I tell the boss on how terrible this guy does his job. But look at me and how I shine. Christians do that all the time. And they do it in such a subtle way, too. Getting a little bit off on a tangent, but it's crazy. You know, such and such is having such a problem. I think we should pray for him. Shut up. Are you serious? Oh, first of all, just gossip about the problem. And let me ask you, have you even addressed the issue? No? But you want to share with us how that person is having a problem? I mean, you just broke the law of Matthew 18. If a brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. Then if he doesn't hear you, go and bring one or two more. You know, we just need to pray for such and such because they're struggling with this sin. Please. God's glory, not ours. Now, when you put verse 8 with verse 7, you have to ask yourself, what was Jesus writing? And this, again, is speculation, but I think it's definitely plausible. I think it's definitely plausible. When Jesus was writing on the ground, I think he was writing out the sins of those who were around him, those who were making the accusation. Now, I know you've probably heard that explanation before, but let's think about it a little deeper. We know that our leaders, that they're sinners, but they're not quite the sinners we are. I mean, they don't commit the same grievous sins. Their sins are small. They're little. We see that in our leadership of government. They don't do anything vile. They're tiny things compared to those who they govern. And the same thing was true, of course, with Israel. The leaders of Israel, their sins were very minute. Now here's the thing. If Jesus was out there and he was writing their sins on the ground, I don't think he was writing out sins of, I don't know, Nicodemus, covetousness. I don't think he was even putting the names. I think he was just writing the sin, covetous, stealing. I don't think he was writing those. You see, I think he was writing out the sins that were worthy of death. Maybe not all of them. But I think some of those sins were sins that would have brought the same consequences as what they were bringing that woman in to face. Again, speculation. Speculation. But why would you write something on the ground of sin? And even this, I think that the sins were still ongoing, perhaps, with those people. So they would have had to have been addressed. Again, like I said, speculation, but I definitely think plausible. Even if this wasn't the case, the truth of the matter is the Bible makes clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. He without sin, let him cast the first stone. Every single person left from the oldest to the youngest person. And why is that? Because the longer you live, the more you understand the sin that we are captured by. We understand, really, our depravity much more so than the younger people. We understand our own wretchedness. The older you get, I think the more you appreciate grace. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Here's something else most often missed here. Jesus was left alone because he was the only one without sin. Jesus was left alone because he was the only one that could stay there. And the woman was in the midst, I think, to see what was next. What's next? verses 10 and 11. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I think this is one of the most compassionate verses in all the Bible. Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. You see, Jesus doesn't judge, right? Jesus doesn't judge. If Jesus didn't judge, then who are we to judge? Who are we to judge another? Jesus didn't judge. But the problem is, Jesus did judge, didn't he? You just don't see it. Look at the rest of the statement. Jesus didn't say she didn't sin. He didn't say that. Actually, he confirmed that she had sinned and told her to stop sinning. Look at the rest of his statement. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. This is a judgment. It's just not a judgment of condemnation, but it's a judgment of the moral law. My point this morning is not to tie in how we are to judge, but I will say that when we do judge, we are not to be condemning in our judgment, for that is God's domain. Condemnation is God's domain, but we are called to judge. Earlier I said that people don't understand the difference between the two advents of Jesus and what God has been, is doing, and will do throughout the dispensations. Throughout the previous dispensations, God was showing Israel the seriousness of sin and its consequences. In the previous generations, in the previous dispensations, God was showing Israel the seriousness of sin and its consequences. If you obey, good consequence. If you disobey, bad consequence. In this dispensation, in conditions of the first advent, Christ's first coming, there isn't any condemnation, but grace given for a chance of repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. Not that grace hasn't been given previously, but not to the extent as it is seen through Jesus our Lord. Jesus didn't condemn this woman because he was giving her a chance to repent and believe on himself for salvation. He was giving her a chance to recognize him as her Messiah, the anointed, the Christ. We know this because of what John said earlier in this gospel. John 3:16 through 18. Oh, I know that passage. Oh, good. But this explains this very point. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Right? Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right? Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, but with a different approach. Trying to reach people with the gospel of his Son, which was preached first through Jesus, then the apostles, and now through us. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You see it? Started with God, through his Son, to the apostles, and now through us. It's not condemnation. Different approach of grace. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. But this offer expires. This offer expires when we die or Christ comes back, the second advent. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Matthew 25:31 through 34, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep in from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And in verse 41, he says this to the goats. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's condemnation. First time, grace, no condemnation. Second time, judgment. There is no extended time. Just like there is no second chance after you die. It is appointed out unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We stand before Christ and give an account. Some think that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. Same God, different approach. The same thing is true of Jesus concerning his two advents. Same God, different approach. In these last days, Jesus didn't come to condemn, but to reach out through his death and resurrection to save sinners like the woman caught in adultery and like you and me. But when we die, or when he comes again, that offer will have expired. Let's pray.